All right, well, as you guys find your seats, if you've got room on the outsides to kind of scoot towards the middle and open up some of the outside seats, we've got folks that are kind of looking for some additional seating. Parents, just one last reminder to you guys. I know some of you kind of walked in late. We're dealing with the crucifixion today, and I don't know any other way to say it than it's horrible, and we're going to talk through the horrible details of it. So is your parenting appropriately? I've got a 14-year-old and a 12-year-old that I would be okay having in this room. My 9-year-old, with her sensitive heart and kind of where she's at, I don't know that the details of what we're going to discuss and the violence that we're about to walk through is quite appropriate for her. So if you feel like you need to usher your kids to Kids Connection or cover their ears during certain parts, parent as you feel appropriate. So with that, I invite you guys to turn to Mark chapter 15. We're going to continue where we've been in the series that we're almost to the end of. You heard PJ a couple weeks ago talk through this idea of the garden and when Jesus was literally begging God for a cup of suffering to pass and asking God, Lord, if there's another way, if the cross could be avoided, Lord, would you find another way for this to happen? And he said, God, but ultimately it's not about my will, it's about your will. And we saw Jesus literally set aside his will and lock onto God and say, Lord, I will do what it is that you've asked me to do. And last week, Jared walked us through the arrests. He walked us through the trials of Christ. And in the end of his message, we found ourselves in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, where Pilate now had released Barabbas. The people had asked for him and said, send this Jesus to be crucified. And that's where we're going to pick up on our text today. As we talk about this idea of crucifixion, you need to know the Bible is kind of eerily silent on the details of the crucifixion. It simply says, and they led him to be crucified, or they handed him over to be crucified. But in terms of the details, it's just not in the text. As a first century hearer, they didn't need details. They were around this idea of crucifixion constantly. And it's as if the gospel writers spared us from the horror that is the crucifixion. But friends, 2,000 years later, in context and in where we are now, we don't quite understand what was intuitive for them. So we've got to go there. We've got to talk about it. We've got to understand what Christ went through, and more importantly, why he went through it, if we're fully going to understand what the Godhead had in mind literally from eternity past, that this was not an accident, this was not plan B, this wasn't, oh my gosh, something went wrong, what are we going to do now? This was God's plan to redeem a fallen humanity before he even set Adam and Eve on this earth. Now, the Romans obviously are the ones that are most well known for this idea of crucifixion, but they didn't in fact invent it. The Persians in 300 BC worshiped the god of the earth, their god that they worshiped, and they believed to execute a criminal on the earth would defile the ground and hence defile their god. So they invented a way literally where they would raise an individual up off the ground. They would crucify that person in the air, remove that person's body before it touched the ground so as to not defile the earth and obviously their god. The Persians passed this in 300 BC to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians ultimately handed it to the Romans. In about 100 BC, the Romans got a hold of this idea of crucifixion, and you talk about studying. You talk about perfecting. They took what was started a couple hundred years before them, and they literally got it down to a science, and they had a way that it was supposed to be done to accomplish exactly what they wanted to do. We have on record Romans executing over 6,000 slaves via the means of crucifixion in a couple-year period. In fact, it was so heinous, just the idea of crucifixion, that Romans wouldn't even execute their own citizens that way. They would only execute slaves that way, or maybe if you were an insurrectionist, if you rebelled against Caesar, then they would send you to the cross to be crucified. But it was so horrendous in their mind, it was reserved for only literally the least and the last of the type of people in their realm. Now, they used this as a means of deterring crime, and as such, we need to understand the differences of what happened then with capital punishment and what happens in our society. And there are two significant differences. As we think about how we in a modern civilized society execute criminals and then how the Romans did it then. Number one, crucifixion was a very public affair. It wasn't private as we think through how we execute criminals today. We think through maybe a room where you would put someone on the electric chair and maybe the immediate family who has somehow been victimized by this crime in order to have closure on this scene would maybe be invited to see this. But there are no cameras. We're not going to watch it on Fox News. We're not going to see an execution happen. Not so in Rome. It was public and it was meant to be that way. If we executed criminals today like they did then, they would put them on 41 in Shaw. They would put them at River Park, where tons of people would be, where everyone could watch and everyone would see, you do not mess with Rome. You do not disobey, or this is what's going to happen to you. That was their purpose. In fact, as you think about some of the horrors of what we see with ISIS and the executions that we have now been invited into that room against our will, if you will, that's part of the horror. We're not used to seeing these sorts of things. And when something that is intended, if you will, to be private is made public, it leaves a very, very different taste in our mouth. So executions in Rome, specifically crucifixions, were first of all public. Secondly, they were meant to be excruciatingly slow and painful. As we execute criminals today, you think through the means that we do it. It's the electric chair. It's over relatively quickly. We try to put people to death as humanely as we know how. In fact, I read an article months ago when the supplier of the IV-induced lethal injection concoction basically backed out and said, we don't want our product being used for that anymore. And the people that were executing criminals had to find another means to do that. And the concoction that they came up with took longer, and there was outrage because it prolonged the suffering. That actually is not our goal as we execute criminals. Not so with Rome. They were the exact opposite. In fact, at this point in the story, Rome had tried everything that they knew. They had tried literally death by spear. They had boiled people in oil. They had tried impalement. They had tried drowning. They had tried stoning, strangulation, and burning people alive. And every one of these had the same problem. They were causing their victims to die too slowly. And they thought, that's horrific. Now, it's awful. As ISIS's executions are, for the most part, they are fast. They are over in a couple seconds, maybe minutes at the most. Not so with crucifixions. In fact, we have on record people being crucified for a 9-day period of being put on a cross and surviving for 9 days on the cross. So in Rome's mind, here was their goal. They wanted to inflict the greatest amount of punishment over the maximum amount of time. And crucifixion was the means that they found to execute that perfectly according to their desires. And again, for them, it was scientific. They had a means by which you followed to accomplish this. In verse 15, we see the first step in that process. Look at that with me. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. It says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This was the first step. This scourging was the beginning of every male capital punishment process. You were handed over to be scourged in this kind of pre-crucifixion torture process. They would take an individual out to the public square. So again, everybody could see it. And in that square, there would have been a 2-foot-high like tree stump. And they would take the victim. They would strip him naked because it's public and it's designed to be humiliating in a society where they are even more shameful in terms of that sort of thing than we are even today. And they would lean the person over, and Jesus literally would have been put on this stump. His hands and his ankles would have been shackled, and he would have been face down. And then a professional a bodyguard, someone that was literally, his job was to induce this pain. It was called a lictor. And his job was to inflict the pain and scourge this victim. And he would have taken an instrument that looked very similar to this. This is called a flagellum or a cat of nine tails. And it is a wooden rod, maybe 12 to 18 inches long. On it are leather bands wrapped together. And within these pieces would have been shards of bone, metal, glass, whatever they could find that would inflict the most damage to their victims. And this was their instrument of choice in Rome to go through this process of scourging a victim. Again, this pre-crucifixion process. Now, in Rome, they did this very differently than the Jews. And in Deuteronomy 25, there was an extent to which you could go and go no further. And it said in Deuteronomy 25, 39 lashes could be given to a victim that was going to go through the execution process and no more. In Rome, they said no. It's literally hands off. There was no rule. The actual only rule that they obeyed was simply this. Don't kill the victim. There would have been a centurion present whose job it was to oversee this entire process from start to finish, from the leading up to the scourging all the way to the crucifixion. And his job was to monitor the victim. They would watch and they would make sure that this individual never got to the point of death. And once they got to that literally halfway death, as Rome called it, they would back off. And as that victim began to get scourged over and over again, inevitably what would happen is that individual would pass out from the pain. They would literally just, as a result, become unconscious. They would take then a bucket of salt water and they would dump it on the victim, further exacerbating the wounds and the pain that they were going through to revive them so they could feel the onslaught of the pain that they were going to continue to deliver. And again, it was the centurion's job to monitor that process, to make sure they literally put that victim on the brink of death and they backed it off a fraction at that. Now, I want you to listen to the description of this process that Jim Bishop includes in his book, The Day That Christ Died. It says, the soldier who performed the flagellations moved to a position about 6 feet behind Jesus and spread his legs. The flagellum was brought all the way back and whistled forward, making a dull drum sound as the stripes of leather smashed against the back of the ribcage. The bits of bone and chain curled around the right side of the body and raised small subcutaneous hemorrhages on the chest. The flagellum came back again, aimed slightly lower, and again aimed higher, and it crashed against the skin and the flesh. The flagellum now moved in a slow, heavy, steady rhythm. Scourging was designed to reduce the naked body to strips of raw flesh, inflamed, bleeding wounds, literally. You took your victim to the very brink of death, and that was their pre-crucifixion punishment. So in that moment, as you envision Jesus, he has been taken to that place. His body, literally, his back, his hamstrings, his legs, his calves would have been reduced to literally torn off flesh. It would have been gory in the sense that there was a significant amount of blood, but for the Romans, it was perfect. Because no major arteries were damaged. You weren't in danger of bleeding out. It would just inflict a great amount of pain. The flesh was gone. It was completely raw and torn. The sides of Jesus's body would have had literally bones exposed. You would have been able to see the rib cage because of the moving around of the flagellum and the tearing that would have occurred as a result of this instrument being used. That is where Christ was at. I watched The Passion of the Christ about 10 years ago, and I remember as I watched that, I thought, I will never watch this movie again. Because in those moments, as you watch Jesus go through this process, the only thing that went through my mind, and I imagine for those of you who have seen it, was, can we just get this over? Can we finish this scene? And every time I thought, they're done, they just started again and again and again and again. This is just the pre-crucifixion process that he went through. Now, on top of the brutality, on top of this pain, I want you to notice in verse 16 through 19 what else Jesus has to deal with. The soldiers took him away, in verse 16, to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. Normally, a Roman cohort would have been about 600 people, 600 soldiers. Probably in this day, it was 200 to 300. This was the group of people that came with Pilate from Caesarea to Jerusalem in order to monitor Passover and make sure that there was no chaos or insurrections that were happening. So Jesus was led in front of these 200 to 300 men. And the text says that they dressed him in a purple robe. The robe idea that we think through is kind of this long flowing gown. That is not the word that Matthew uses in his account of the story. The word is a chalmis. It literally would have been like a woman's shawl that would have wrapped around the shoulders, would have buttoned at the neck, and would have gone down maybe to the elbows. And then the text says they took something that would have looked very similar to this. They would have taken thorn branches that were available outside of every, outdoor building. These were used as kindling to start fires. Some of the thorns on this would have been 3.5 inches long. And they quickly fastened together out of these dry branches a crown of thorns that they felt was fitting for the king of the Jews. And they shoved this on his head, and then they handed him a mock scepter, and then they hailed him king of the Jews as they mocked him and spat upon him. And in verse 19, the NIV gets it right, and it says they did it again and again and again. They were slapping him, they were hitting him, and they were making fun of him in that sort of process. Now, for any of you guys that have any background in the military, or maybe grew up in a locker room, specifically maybe a guy's locker room, I don't need to tell you what this scene looked like. You've got Jesus, naked from the elbows down, with a crown of thorns. He's just been victimized. His face is bleeding. His eyes are swollen. He's beginning to become unrecognizable. And in front of him are 300 godless men. Can you imagine the obscenities that were said of him? Can you imagine the vulgar speech that would have been directed his way? Can you imagine the insults that were hurled at him? Now, I think the Gospels are rightly silent as we talk about this. We don't know what was said, but I can imagine from a guy who grew up in a locker room what 300 godless men would have said to this one they mocked being the king of the Jews. Now, as you think about that, you literally have the Son of Man who's standing there before these men, who's been beaten, he's been shamed, he is enduring at the hands of these people, ridicule beyond injury, beyond issue. As you think through this, Jesus at this point, his body literally would have gone into shock. He would have been shaking. He would have been shivering before them as a result of this. And though the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels, does not elaborate on the condition of Jesus at this point, some 700 years prior to the writing of the text that we're reading, Isaiah prophesies this moment and talks about what will happen to Christ and specifically how he looked right here. I want you to listen to this in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, a prophetic text regarding this moment. It says, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah says in this moment, after he had gone through the scourging, he was marred. That word marred literally means disfigurement of face. If you were a close friend of Christ, and you were standing in the background, maybe behind the Roman cohort, and as you looked at Jesus in this moment, he literally would have been unrecognizable to you. His face was so beaten and so bruised and so swollen, there was so much blood and scarring, you could not tell him apart from another man that had gone through the same process. Literally, in Isaiah's words, unrecognizable. Think about the amount of pain that he felt in that moment. And what's fascinating to me is Peter's account of this. 30 years later, Peter is writing to a group of Christians that are suffering for the gospel. And Peter reminds them what happened to Jesus in this moment in order to encourage them. Listen to these words that Peter pens in 1 Peter to the saints that were going through their own sufferings. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." As Jesus endured this beating again and again and again, he did not spit back. He did not accuse his revilers. He doesn't say, "I'm innocent." He just sits there and takes it, knowing that this was the Father's will. As brutal and as horrific as it was, this was God's plan to redeem a fallen humanity. And because of God's love, because of Christ's love for us and for his Father, he accepts the punishment that was not due to him, that was due to you and I. Now, in that moment, we see the next step in this process. Look at verse 20 and 21. It says, "And they had mocked him. They took the purple robe off him, put his own garments back on, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service," in verse 21, "a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." At this point, the Gospel of John tells us that one last time, Jesus is ushered before Pilate. And Pilate says, "I've taken him through this process. I've scourged him. I've literally brought him to the brink of death. What shall I do with your king? Shall I crucify your king? Is the question now he asks again to the Jewish crowd. And they say, crucify him. And Pilate now releases him the final time to go to be crucified. Now, at this point, he would have been led from the Praetorium, this Roman barracks, if you will, to leave now the inside of the city to go outside the city where Jewish criminals were publicly executed. We don't know exactly where this would have been. There's two common locations in Israel, and when we go as a church, we visit both. The location isn't as important as we know what was there. Again, this would have been public. It would have been on a thoroughfare, and we're going to see how it gets his name in the text that follow. Jesus would have been led now by the centurion, the one who had overseen this entire process of his beating, along with two to three other soldiers, and they would have paraded him through the jam-packed streets of Passover in Jerusalem, where, again, we have 2 to 3 million people in a city that only can accommodate maybe a million. And Jesus would have been put on display so that everybody could see. Carrying his crossbeam out of the city, the horizontal piece of the cross, Jesus would have bore that on his back until the text tells us he could do it no more. He would have been laughed at, he would have been pointed at, hung around his neck would have been a board that would have said his name, Jesus of Nazareth, and his crime. In text, verse 26 tells us they just simply said, the King of the Jews. After 6 trials, 3 governmental and 3 religious, that was the best the people could come up with. King of the Jews, and that's why they were going to execute him. That sign would ultimately hang above his head on the cross as he was crucified. That is the picture of what's happening in this moment. And Simon of Cyrene, this man from Africa who would simply come in to celebrate the Passover, gets pointed out of the crowd. You carry his cross the rest of the way because of Jesus' pain, because of his just sheer agony and exhaustion. At this point, he can no longer carry that 75 to 125 pound beam that they had placed on his back. Now remember, we looked at the same city streets just 5 days prior to this. Do you guys remember the triumphal entry? When Jesus was welcomed into the streets of Jerusalem, they had waved palm branches for him and said, Hosanna, the one that would deliver us from Rome. This is the Messiah. And 5 days later, they say, we want Barabbas. Get rid of this man. Send him to be crucified. And in verse 22, they arrive at the spot where they will execute now every Jewish criminal. It says they brought him to the place called Golgotha or Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Again, we don't know where this is. This is Calvary. This is where we get our name. It's translated from Golgotha. It either looked like a skull in the rocky formations behind it, or it was a place where skulls accumulated, and that is how it got its namesake. And again, not sure where, but the significance of it is this is someplace outside the city where everyone could see. And in verse 23, as Jesus arrives on the scene, it says they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That wine simply would have been a sedative. It would have maybe calmed his nerves and maybe eased just a little bit of the pain that he was about to go through. You thought what he's seen so far was significant. What's coming up is far worse. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to go into this moment with my full capacities, with all my wits about me. I'm going to embrace the fullness of the pain that is due to me because of the sins of mankind that are about to be put on me. I will take all of it in this moment, and he refuses. And in verse 24 and 25, these are the details that we get on the crucifixion. This is it. It says, and they crucified him, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots to them to decide which man should take what. And in the third hour, they crucified him. The third hour would have been 9 a.m. Jesus' last trial under Pilate ended at 7:30. So for the last hour and a half, he has been scourged, he's been mocked, and he's been walked through the streets of Jerusalem until 9 a.m. And Jesus is going to get put on the cross now at 9 in the morning. And from this point, here's what would have happened. The vertical beam of the cross would have been placed there prior by the Roman centurions and the executioners. And they would have now brought Jesus with his cross and laid that on the ground. And they would have taken him very quickly and slammed him onto the horizontal beam of his cross. And then very quickly, a soldier would have dropped down and put his knee in the crux of Jesus' elbow to hold his arm on the cross. And we know from history there was one of two ways, and sometimes both, that they would attach an individual's arm to the cross. They would either lash it down with, with ropes and tie it there, or they would use a nail, very similar to this, a 5 to 7 inch square-shanked nail that they would drive through the flesh of an individual. Now, we know from history that this was the means that Rome preferred. So what would have happened was that individual would have taken this nail and they would have gone to maybe a few different locations. There's different hypotheses of where exactly in the arm or the hand they put it. Some would suggest the hand, that they would drive the nail directly through the hand. The problem with that is the hand cannot support the weight of the body. So more than likely, they would have taken the radius bone and directly at the terminal end of it would have taken the spot in between the radius and the carpal bones, the wrist bones, and driven a nail through there. Or they would have taken the radius and the ulna, the two bones of the forearm, found the gap in between them, and rammed the nail in between those. Regardless of the method used, what would have happened was incredible, excruciating pain as the median nerve was shattered in your arm and shot pain all the way up through the shoulder. Immediately, your hand would have been put into a claw-like type grasp because of the pain that was issued. They would have nailed that in, they would have jumped now to the other side, and they would attach the other arm in the exact same way. And once the centurion was satisfied that Jesus could not remove himself from the cross, remove his arms from the crossbeam, he would have given the signal. Four men would have taken each side of the crossbeam, lifted it up in the air, and placed it onto the vertical beam that, again, had already been put there and advanced. So at this point now, you have Jesus hanging from the cross, his feet are off the ground, and now the Romans have to deal with the most difficult part, which was the feet. They attached the feet in a very similar way. They would cross right over left, take the nail and drive it through the right foot, into the left foot, and then ultimately into the wood. Now, from experience, what they had learned was this. If you straighten out the legs of the individual and you pull their legs down, which was an easier way to put them in, they would die too quickly. So what they learned was you had to bend the knees, and you would put the right foot again in front of the left, give the knees a degree of bend so you could put weight on them, and then you would hammer the nail through the bent feet one after the other. And in this moment now, you have Jesus securely fastened to the cross. He's been put up there. His legs and his arms now have been secured and fastened to the cross. Now, the only saving grace in some accounts of the crosses that we see in Rome, there would have been a small saddle-like piece of wood that would have rested on the cross where you could literally put your pelvis on to find maybe a little bit of rest in those moments. Now, here's what happened. Here was the process from this point forward. As you hung there, you realized, first of all, your arms are in excruciating pain. It is a very odd anatomical position for your body to be in, and it's purposeful. Your arms were screaming. Your shoulders were in pain. You're feeling the pain all down the sides of your body and your obliques as these are now beginning to cramp. And as soon as you realize that pain, the horror of what comes next was worse. You realize you're having a very difficult time breathing. In this position, you can't simply inhale and exhale with ease. You had to pull yourself up to inhale and then drop yourself back down to exhale. So the pictures that we see of these victims being stationary on a cross with their heads hung and just kind of lying there peacefully is not at all what we see in Rome's day and age. There would have been constant movement up and down, up and down, and you either pulled yourself with your arms that had two nails through them, or you pushed off of your feet in order to move up and down this cross, which, by the way, continued to just fillet your back, which had already been opened up by the scourgers just moments before. And at some point, what would happen? In sheer exhaustion, you could not keep up. Over and over. And you would simply begin to go into asphyxiation. You would literally die of asphyxiation on the cross. Your breaths would become short and shallow. You couldn't get enough oxygen in, and you couldn't release enough carbon dioxide out, and it would... The victim would then go into shock. They would be uncontrolled breathing. Their heart rate would skyrocket. And in these moments, we are told, and again, friends, I don't mean to be overly graphic, but what would happen because of the sheer pain and fear is that the victims would often urinate and even defecate on the cross because of those moments. Jesus went on the cross at 9 a.m., and he was there until 3. For 6 hours, he endured what I would argue is the most brutal form of capital punishment ever invented at the hands of men. ours. Now, as graphic as that is, I hope it gives you an idea of why Jesus prayed in a garden just moments before, just hours previous, "Father, if it be your will, could there be another way? Could this cup of suffering pass from me? But not my will, but your will be done." And while Jesus was up there, as he's enduring this pain, not only is he having to deal with this, he's having now to deal with the mocking of those around him. Look at verse 29 and following. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, their chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, 'He saved others and he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.'" How insulting. "Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." So even the guys on the cross that deserve what they got were hurling insults at the one person who did not and was not supposed to be there. Now, in this moment, we see now God step in a miraculous way. And it's not just this physical thing that's happening and this brutal punishment that Christ is enduring. We now get to see a view from above and what God is doing in this moment. Look at verse 33. It says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the entire land until the ninth hour." Jesus is on the cross at 9, and at noon, it's like the sun shuts off. Till 3 p.m., it is black in Israel. We don't know if it was a dust storm. We don't know if maybe there was just really dark clouds. Some commentators have suggested maybe a solar eclipse happens at this moment. But as if God is saying something significant is happening. And for the next 3 hours at high noon till 3, it is black in Israel. Something spiritual is going on behind the scenes. And in verse 34, you are going to hear, if not the most terrific, one of certainly the most terrific things that Jesus ever utters. It says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which translated means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" In this moment, in the Son's greatest moment of pain that he's ever experienced on this earth, in his greatest moment of need to be one with the Father, what does he say? "Father, you have abandoned me. You have literally, in this moment, turned your back on me." Never before, from eternity past to eternity future, has Jesus ever felt this. He and the Father have always, always been one. And yet in this moment, he doesn't address God as Abba, as he always does when he prays, as Daddy. He simply calls him Father. He simply calls him God. He feels this sense of abandonment. Three times he prays on the cross, and this is the only time he addresses him differently. What is going on in this situation? Paul uses, by the way, the same word of forsaken as a deserter of the faith. Jesus feels deserted in this moment. How could a loving God who loves his only begotten Son allow this to take place? And more importantly, why? What is going on behind the scenes that Jesus would endure this? To understand the why, we've got to rewind the tapes, and we've got to understand what God did years ago in a garden and what happened with he and mankind years ago. God designed mankind, man and woman, to walk with him in intimacy, to have a relationship with him. And in the garden years ago, we saw that. We saw Adam and Eve fellowship with God. The text talks about God walking during the cool of the day, talking face to face with an unstained, unmarred humanity. And they would literally fellowship daily in the garden until Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. They said, "God, your plan for us is not the best. My plan for my life is better than yours." And they made a choice in that moment to disobey God. And for the first time in human history, something entered the world that separated that relationship called sin. And at that point, you see Adam and Eve understand that there was a division between them and God, that their interaction was different, that God could no longer fellowship with them. They take fig leaves, you know the story, try to cover themselves because they felt like that was the appropriate way to hide from God and to cover their sin. And God says, no, none of your attempts to redeem this relationship, to make right what you make wrong will work. In fact, later on in Isaiah, God will say, your best deeds to try to make this right are like filthy rags before me. Literally, the word is menstrual rags. Your best efforts, your most righteous deeds in my eyes are filthy rags. God in that moment then removes their fig leaves, their self-righteous coverings, slays an animal in their presence. This innocent animal takes the shed blood of another and covers Adam and Eve. As if to say, friends, the solution to sin now and forever will always be the shed blood of another. And for the rest of Israel's history, this was the system they lived in. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. One day a year, he was the only guy that could go in there. He would take the shed blood of an innocent lamb and he would lay it on the altar in order to cover the sins for Israel for another year. And in a sense, God would give Israel a get-out-of-jail-free card for 1 year. And he'd say, I will deal with your sins. I will live and accept your sins for another year until we can do this. And every year, for 1,500 years, this was the system they lived in. Every year they had to do this. And Israel's greatest hope should have been, God, can we solve this problem once and for all? Can you provide a spotless, blameless lamb that can take for us our sins forever? Friends, the problem in the garden is it just didn't end there. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no bucket of humanity that isn't here. Every individual, past, present, and future, is in this bucket with you and me. We have all sinned, and that is the great problem of our world. And God says the wages of sin is death. There will be a punishment because of sin. A holy and righteous, perfect God cannot look upon the sins of humankind and simply dismiss them. He is holy in every way. And in that moment, this is why Jesus is feeling what he is feeling, because there's something happening with the sin, all of human history's sin, in this moment. Friends, to be honest with you, this is where every world system simply falls apart. Every religious system, none of them deal with this. They simply say, pray harder, put your knees on this mat, face this direction when you pray, try to be nice, maybe you'll come back as like a kitty cat next time. We'll reincarnate you and you'll kind of move up the ladder. But none of them deal with this problem of sin. And the God that invented the world, that created all of us, makes the rules, and he said, this is the foundational issue. And though the text is silent on the what and the how, as Brad said, it is not silent on the why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul lays out for us why Jesus is feeling what he's feeling in this moment, why he feels literally abandoned by the Father. I want you just to listen to this text as Paul unfolds this most crucial moment as the greatest message of humankind is delivered, the gospel. It says this: he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might have or might become the righteousness of God in him. Literally, the text says he, the Father, made him, Jesus, he made him who knew no sin, who had never sinned, had never known sin, had never experienced it in any way. The text says literally, he made him who knew no sin, sin. He literally took the sin of all humanity and placed it on Christ in that moment on the cross. And he bore all of humanity's sins in that moment. He became the representative of sin. He took all of our sin. And the greatest exchange in human history took place in that moment. He got what he did not deserve, and we got what we did not deserve. He bore our sins, and we got his righteousness in return. The life that we could never live, the filthy rags that we tried to offer to God that weren't enough, Christ did on our behalf. And as a perfect and holy God, even in this moment, looks down on humanity, Do you know, friends, that he sees us as spotless and blameless and sinless in his presence for those that have taken upon the name of Christ? It's the great exchange. That, my friends, is the message of the gospel. That is the greatest message in human history. And Christ felt abandoned, deserted by the Father, because a holy God had to unleash his wrath on sin in that moment, and it was dealt with. The last words that Jesus is going to utter from the cross are these, tetelestai. He will say, it is finished. My work here is done. I have done what I came and set out to do. I paid for the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. And in that moment, he understood that his entire life's purpose was accomplished. Now, back to the cross. In that moment, there are two miraculous things that happen as a result of Christ breathing his last. In verse 38, we see the first. It says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil that separated a holy God from a sinful humanity that only the high priest could go in one time of year was broken, as if to say, there is no veil, there is no separation, there is no need for man and God to be separate ever again because the sin has been paid for. And then in Matthew, it talks about an earthquake that happens at the exact same time. So think about this. It's 3 p.m. on Passover. There are 3 million people in observance. It is time for the evening sacrifice. They are literally at this moment putting the blood of a lamb on an altar. When the temple veil tears from top to bottom, an earthquake occurs while we're in full darkness at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Do you think God's trying to make a statement? Do you think he's trying to say, hey, people, please pay attention to what's going on here? This is a fairly big deal. That is what's happening in this moment. And why, by the way, Mark does something that he is so used to doing and that we have seen through this text. Mark stops and says, now I want you to see Jesus through somebody else's eyes. And he allows us to see what a first century observer would have seen in this moment. You guys remember the centurion? You remember the guy that started the process with Jesus in the square as he was being beaten and oversaw this whole process? The one that literally would have mocked Jesus with the other 200 to 300 men? The one that led him from Pilate's palace all the way to the foot of the cross at Golgotha? The centurion now speaks. And in verse 39, this is his conclusion based on what he has seen. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. How many executions has this guy seen? How many criminals has he seen die on a cross just like this? Dozens? Hundreds? Maybe thousands at this point? This was his job. And there was something about Jesus that he said, this guy is different. He was committed to this death. He went to the cross. He did not utter threats. In fact, when they were literally pounding nails into his arms, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was forgiving. He didn't lash out. He didn't spit. He wasn't venomous with his. He just took it. And in that moment, the centurion says, this guy is who he said he is. Friends, if this story is not true, and if Jesus is not the way, we serve a cruel and awful God. Do you realize that? This was necessary. The payment of sin had to be paid. And whether you've embraced that reality, whether you live in that world or not, this, my friends, is truth. When I was 18 years old at the University of North Texas, I heard this message for the very first time. I was Christmas, Easter, kind of whatever. We'd show up and pastor would see us and see Christmas at Easter type thing. That was kind of us growing up. I wasn't opposed to the things of God, but I certainly wasn't familiar with them either. And I sat in a room and a guy from Campus Crusade for Christ literally talked me through the gospel. Said, Mike, if you were to die today, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? And I was like, 85, 90%, I think. And he's like, how come? And I shared my resume of all the great stuff I'd done. Right? I'm not Hitler, but I'm not Mother Teresa. Like, I'm somewhere probably in the top quarter. I'm pretty impressive. God'll be really impressed with me. And walked him through all the stuff that I'd done. And he listened, graciously and said, Mike, can I be honest with you? You're living a lie. You are living in an alternate reality. Do you want to know what the Bible says about your best efforts? And he simply walked me through the gospel. He said, there is nothing that you can do to earn or deserve heaven. You have an issue called sin. And Jesus dealt with that problem for you. And in that moment, God softened my heart to realize the truth and the significance of this message and to embrace the idea that I cannot save myself, that my self-righteousness needs to end and it needs to die. And I need to put my faith and my hope in another who laid his life down for me on a cross. Many of you in the hearing of these words have done that. You have embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you have an understanding of what was paid for on the cross, the significance of your sin, the significance of my sin, and how seriously God takes that he would kill his only begotten son for you. Some of you, as you hear this, aren't quite there yet. You maybe have been around the things of God. You've been exposed to them. You've heard about them. Maybe, like as Brad said earlier, you can articulate facts about the crucifixion and what happened 2,000 years ago. Maybe a little bit better now that you hear some details. But that movement from your head to your heart still hasn't taken place. Friends, can I urge you to consider Christ? There is no other way that we can stand in a right relationship with the Father. The God who made the universe and who knows how many hairs are on your head, that God. There is no way that we can stand beside him other than the means of Jesus Christ. He has restored the relationship that was broken in the garden years ago, once and for all, forever. And if you will name him as your hope, as your Savior, as your Lord, the Bible says by faith, if we put our faith in him, it is a free gift offered to all. Would you consider Jesus? Friends, let's pray. Let's continue to worship. Father, we thank you for this text. As hard as it is to hear the gruesome details of the crucifixion, as it is to walk through this again and to be reminded of what happened some 2,000 years ago, Father, it's purposeful in that we can get downwind of ourselves and understand how much you despise sin and how abhorrent it is in your sight, and to the degree to which you are willing to go to solve that problem in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that this was your solution, again, from eternity past, that you saw fit to give us your Son, that we could embrace the righteous life that he lived on our behalf that we could never live, that we would be able to give him our sin, and that you would see that as once and for all, forever paid for. And God, we embrace that, and we love that, and we acknowledge you. And Father, we have no words of gratitude to even give you that are enough to communicate what you have done on our behalf. Father, thank you. It's the best that we can do. And may we live lives that reflect those that have embraced the Savior and what he has done. So Lord, as we continue now, as we worship and as we continue to reflect on who you are and what your Son did, would you be honored in all of this? In Christ's name.